Philippians 2:8-11, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we pray that what we do now will be to your glory as well, that as we look at this passage, these few short verses, and seek to discern the message that you were sending through the church to the church in Philippi through the Apostle Paul, that as we understand that, we might then apply those principles to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Found in the appearance of man, says Paul. And we are reminded that this is something Paul has talked about elsewhere. For instance, in Romans 1, he begins the epistle to the church in Rome talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, in verse 2, let's begin with verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And it's very important for us to keep that in mind, that we're talking about a true human being when we speak about Jesus Christ as human. He is truly human. He's not just in appearance. That is maybe somewhat of a misleading translation. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's because that's exactly what it would say if you were to translate it more literally. But the point I want you to see is it's not that he simply appeared to be a man. He actually was a man. We've talked about this. I don't need to belabor that. But we're talking about true humanity in every sense. We're talking about a voluntary limitation, because we saw this last week, that Jesus, the eternal Son, came in the form of human flesh, Jesus Christ. There was no argument on his part about this, I guess we could say, between he and the Father. This wasn't something he had to be convinced to do, but he was truly human. And that was a truly humbling experience for Jesus Christ, or for the eternal Son to be found in the form of humanity. Sometimes I think when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are left with the impression that there was no other choices, that if God's sovereign, things always have to be a particular way, then there's really no choices, and we're living in a world, as Jesus would have too, if this is true, where there is no free will, and we don't really make choices. Things just happen according to some fate, some determined plan, some destiny, and we can't get around that. And I know it's hard for us to understand, but that isn't true. God is sovereign, and his will is never thwarted. He always accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish. But somehow in the majesty of God, we likewise make true and actual choices. As human beings, we actually decide to do something. I don't mean just what color socks we'll wear each morning, but life-changing decisions. Such as, should I marry this person, or should I go to that school, or should I pursue this career, or should I buy that house, or whatever. These are choices and decisions that we make, life-changing decisions that we actually do make, that aren't somehow scripted out for us. Now, yes, there is a script, if you will, but it isn't like as if we're puppets and we don't make any decisions. Jesus is the same. It isn't as if he was forced into this because that was the plan. And God said, well, here's the plan. You don't have any choice. You've got to do this. Even right near the end, he says to his apostles, he said, I could if I wanted to. I could call 12 legions of angels to get me out of this fix, but I'm not going to, because that's not what I've decided to do. No one forces me. He says this throughout the Gospels. This is an unforced choice. Yes, it's part of an eternal plan, but it was a plan that the eternal Son had a part in deciding and determining, because he is a member of the Trinity. Scripture tells us that humility comes before honor, Proverbs 15:33. And Jesus Christ voluntarily humbled himself. He walked this path of obedience. Now, this is in Hebrews 5:8-9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus walked the path. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He walked a path of obedience. And it says in Hebrews that he learned obedience. And again, we might have a little trouble with this. But what it actually means is that he learned the extent of obedience. Just as Jesus Christ knows the full power of sin, which none of us do, because we always give in at some point, Jesus never did give in. He knows the full power of every temptation that we can imagine. It says that in all ways like us, he was tempted. And so he knows the full strength of temptation and sin because he has never given in. And so everything that could possibly be thrown against a human being to cause him to stumble, Jesus Christ has experienced, and yet he experienced it without any fault, without any sin, without any giving in any way. And so Jesus walked this path of obedience. He learned the extent of obedience. In fact, in Psalm 40, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. The scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart." We can look at the last hours of Jesus' life when he was in the garden and he fell on the ground and his face before the Father says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." A true human who was asking. It's kind of like, I can't even think of a good example, but this would be such a huge issue to know exactly what he's going to be facing. And to ask, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I said, well, wait a minute, right there it says that he's doing something he didn't want to do. No, his desire was to do the will of the Father, but he's a true human. He's asking, "Is there any other way, Lord? If there is, Father, then I would prefer that other way, but if there is not," which I know there isn't, "I will continue down this path." He prayed this way a second time. And then, by the way, this tells us something about prayer. When we already know the answer to a prayer, are we annoying the Father when we go ahead and pray anyway? Heavenly Father, I don't really want to witness to someone. Should I do that, Lord? If there's any way around it, please. And we know we should. I'm just using that off the top of my head as an example. I think just as we see here, Jesus Christ knew what he was going to do. He had made that decision. And he was walking in obedience, but he still came to the Father and said, "If there's any way around this, Lord, please. But not my will. I will do your will." So I think our prayers can obviously include something like this, where we know the path we should take. And for whatever reason, it's difficult for us. And so there's nothing wrong with coming before the Father and saying, "Father, can I do this some other way?" Well, what we don't want to do is then convince ourselves that we've got a message from the Holy Spirit that says, "Yeah, sure, do it a different way. Do it however you feel is best," whatever it might be. You can go ahead and steal those groceries because, yes, you're hungry. No, that wouldn't be right, would it? So in other words, we don't convince ourselves that we can do something else simply because we prayed the prayer that we see modeled here. And that's a bit of a rabbit trail. I don't want to go too far that direction. But I do want you to understand that just as Jesus is our example in how to walk before the Lord in public, for instance, he's also an example of how to walk before the Father in private as he comes before his Father in heaven here and prays, "If there's any way around this, please." But then, of course, he fulfills his duty as the eternal Son. So he was obedient to the point of death. And this is significant, of course, because he died in Adam's place. This was humanity's place, really. He died in the place of humanity. Because Adam, as the federal head, as the covenant head of mankind, drew everyone into this rebellion against God and subjected everyone to a death penalty. We're not talking simply about physical death. We're talking about eternal separation from God himself. And so Jesus Christ died this death that Adam, that all of humanity deserved. And, you know, we talk about how much God hates human sacrifice. And it's true, he does, except for this one human sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why would God demand this one human sacrifice? Some people have, I've had actually people say, well, that's because he wasn't really human. Well, no, that's not true. He was truly human. But any other human sacrifice would be inadequate. God is not happy, would not have been happy, never was happy with a human sacrifice that was tainted, that was blemished, that was sinful. But somebody had to pay the price for all of humanity, and it had to be somebody who could actually do that, and it was Jesus Christ, because he was sinless. He is the eternal Son in flesh. So, yeah, it was a human sacrifice, but it was one of a incalculable value. And so he was humble. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross, as we're told in Galatians 3 and elsewhere in Scripture, that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed, and that's why it was a cross, by the way. You probably have seen or read that the Roman cross would normally be what we have traditionally. But they used several configurations. Sometimes they would even take a cross member and put it in a tree. And some have suggested that that's exactly what Jesus was crucified on, was a literal tree with the cross piece. But it doesn't really matter. It was called a tree. And so he was cursed. He was under a curse. It was a lowly and debased means of execution. And I think another reason that he was, one of the reasons he was killed in this way is because it implicates all of humanity. Had he been stoned, that's a very Jewish means of execution. But the crucifixion was something that the Romans did. It was so Jew and Gentile alike had a hand in the death of Jesus Christ. That's because all humanity was represented there on that cross by Jesus the Christ. Not just the Jews. Of course, he came as the Jewish Messiah, no question about that. And he came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that's part of the message of the gospel, which I think nowadays we leave out. In fact, most popular preachers, most popular doctrine would not really, they don't approach it that way, but they need to, I think the gospel should be preached as coming to the Jew first and then the Gentile, and there's a reason for that. Well, the reason is because it's a covenantal reason. It shows God's continuity of in his covenant relationship with his people, that he concluded the old covenant relationship before he began the new. And so he went to the Jew first to bring them into this new covenant relationship. Many, many thousands of Jews, it says in the book of Acts, did exactly that, came into this new relationship, this new covenant dispensation, if you will. And so Jesus' death on the cross, and this is one reason we can say that the cross is the hinge of history, because it was the Jewish dispensation gave way to simply those who were in Jesus the Christ. So that's one reason it's so important that this was a cross. Not simply and some other more means of execution, like stoning or whatever. So this is a decision on the part of the Eternal Son to become the Son of Man. We'll talk about that a little bit more. He made this decision to be truly human, to humble himself that he might be a true brother, a true friend, a true captain that could generate loyalty on the part of his people, because he's not alien, he's one of us. In the movies, the aliens are always these creepy, weird things that no one can really communicate with. Well, Jesus was one of us. It was a decision he made in love. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul. We could all claim that verse, by the way. If we're in Christ, Jesus Christ was crucified. He loved us and gave himself for us, for me. Each one of us can say that. So this was a decision made in love to be humbled to this in this way. Something that Jesus Christ knew he would do, that the eternal Son knew that he would do from all eternity. It was a considered plan. It wasn't just the spur of the moment. We've got to do something. It was a plan that had been in place from eternity, which means long before we can measure time in this fashion, which you really can't measure eternity. But from our perspective, long before Adam was ever created, long before Adam and Eve fell into sin, this plan was in place. God knew. God had planned things a particular way, how they were going to turn out. And Jesus Christ came, was born here, and I hate to use the term, but he feels our pain. I hate to use it because it was used by a particular politician some years ago to... Anyway. Jesus truly does feel our pain. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like, far more than we do, really, as I've mentioned, to deal with sin and temptation, with persecution. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians is that humility is an order in their lives, just as the example they have in Jesus to follow. It is something they should, even though they're Romans, they're citizens of Rome, even though they are known as a loving church, at least to those on the outside. Remember last week we saw that they had a little trouble. We'll see some more of this later. A little trouble with their relationship with each other. So Paul says humility is something you should cultivate. Be like Jesus Christ. Jesus is a better role model than Romulus, I guess you'd say, Rome, or the Caesars. It's a better lifestyle to be humble than this outward acceptability that they were cultivating. They were trying to look good to people. And until you got down inside a little bit inside that church, you wouldn't have found out how things really were. So Paul says you should be cultivating humility, because that's a better lifestyle than this outward acceptability that you're so concerned about. And really, what they need to realize is that humility must be actively pursued and cultivated. Just like Jesus, it says, as we read in Hebrews 5:8-9, he learned the extent of obedience. Jesus, the perfect man, still had to go through the steps of coming to a conclusion about what does it mean to be obedient? What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be one who is submitted to the Father in heaven? I think sometimes we struggle to understand all of this because we get hung up on this idea of submission and the particular roles that people play and confuse that with personal worth. And so what I would suggest that we do is meditate upon Jesus' example, because this is the eternal Son. As we're going to see in a minute here, he's has absolute exaltation, absolute authority, and yet he was in submission to the Father. We need to think about that, because what we do in this modern world is get confused. We confuse role with worth, and we begin to think that, well, you know, if I'm doing what somebody tells me to do, then I'm not able to express myself. So we shouldn't be influenced by the world. We should not be influenced by the world. We should except maybe to listen to the Bob Dylan song, "Everybody's Got to Serve Somebody." I remember years ago I wrote an article about that in for the Lewiston paper. And I always like to pull from popular culture to kind of get people's attentions. They'll tap their foot along with a song and sing the lyrics and not even think about what they're agreeing with. But everybody's got to serve somebody. It's true. Paul says the same thing. Jesus says that in so many words. And so we should not get hung up on this idea of my value and so forth is determined by you know, whether or not I can be self-determining and so forth. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But also, Paul says that Jesus Christ, in his humility, was therefore, in verse 9, he was found in appearance of man, humbled. Then in verse 9, he was God also has highly exalted him. In other words, only because Jesus was willing to endure the humility. That's what the therefore is telling us. It's only because of this that we have this. Because he was willing to be debased and be humbled and to to follow through on this plan that he had agreed to. The Eternal Son had said, this is what we're going to do, and they all determined, I'm speaking of the Trinity, speaking probably a little bit too loosely about the means of communication in the Trinity. But I'm getting the point across, I hope, that this isn't something that was foisted upon the Eternal Son that said, you're going to do this whether you like it or not. Oh, all right, I guess I have to. No, it was the considered plan of God himself, the Godhead. And so because Jesus was willing to submit to this particular life, he was a true human, as we've mentioned, who was willing to submit. And so this is the first step in the recovery of the proper position of mankind, by the way, to be exalted. Because of these things, God has also highly exalted him, the human Jesus Christ we're talking about here, if we want to make a separation. And I suppose we really can, because in this point, because we're talking about Jesus the Christ embracing the glory of the Eternal Son, Jesus the man is in heaven today, and will be there for eternity, obviously, with the Father at the right hand of God as a man. Revelation 5:12, there was a loud voice that said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. 11:15 in Revelation, this angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the humility came first, and then this exaltation. He is given a name above every name. He's given a name, a new name. In fact, this is another thing that's somewhat confusing to people. Let me read another passage in Revelation. This maybe will explain it a bit. His eyes, speaking of the ascended Christ, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, think about that for a minute, because in just a moment it'll seem to contradict that verse. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, now we're suddenly hearing his name, the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth with a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does it mean? He says, the name no one knows. Very symbolic, obviously. In fact, this is talking about Jesus going forth in through his people in evangelistic effort, is what really this is about. But the name issue here, highly exalted, given him a name above every name, a name that no one knows. What does that mean? Well, really, it's kind of, I better put it this in these terms. It's a, in the culture in which this was written, to know someone's name, to a name was something that would give you a handle on who that person was. You would have inside information about them. You would have a means of psyching them out, I guess you'd say. In fact, here we go again, another prison illustration. But in the prison, no one wants to be punked out. To be, and I've told you that I've talked to these guys, so well, you've all known people who can't be punked out. Can't be disrespected and put down. That's what this is talking about. No one could punk Jesus out. Doesn't matter what they did. They crucified him for crying out loud, but he wasn't punked out. He, instead, is the reigning king of the universe. No one did anything to Jesus Christ that wasn't under his control. The name that Jesus has is a name that is highly exalted. No one can touch that name. No one can touch Jesus in the sense that no one can get to him, if you will. Now, all of us, people can get to us. They can say things, do things, whatever that gets under our skin and causes us to, really, they have control over us, don't they? If someone makes you mad, what have I just said? Well, they have made you do something, right? So if we lose our temper over something, or if we become envious, or whatever it might be, if we allow someone to push us around that way, well, we've been punked out. Those are very simple human examples that we deal with, we shouldn't really have to mess with, but we do. But it kind of gets the point across that when it says that Jesus Christ had a name above every name, and it says in Revelation that no one knew his name, Paul is speaking about the fact that he's exalted, that he is the reigning king. Revelation is saying that nobody can get under Jesus' skin and make him do something that he doesn't want to do. Nobody can thwart Jesus' plan with some well-conceived and conniving plan, I guess. I always hate to use the same word twice in a sentence, but oh well. A name above every name. It's a singular name. He's the only begotten Son. He's without peer. No, he's peerless. Every time I hear that word, I think about they used to have back in the 60s and early 70s a lot more local entertainment shows on TV. And I just, for some reason, remember it was kind of almost like American Idol, just for Spokane, for instance. And they'd have these people come on there and do their little stuff. And anyway, if you need coal or oil, call Boyle. Remember that? Maybe you don't. But and then there was the Peerless Dentist. And that was always the Peerless Dentist. I remember that. No peer. When I was a kid, I couldn't quite figure, what is a peerless dentist? You know, does he never looks at your teeth or what? No, but then I later realized that peer, what it actually meant. Jesus is without peer. He knows everyone else's name. He knows exactly what needs to be done to get under someone else's skin. Not that he does, but sometimes he does. Think about Saul in the Old Testament and how God really got under Saul's skin, didn't he? Think about Ahab, how God got under his skin, sent a particular group of a spirit to the group of prophets to tell him to go to battle, and on and on. So in other words, Jesus knows the names of everybody else in this sense. He sees the heart. He knows exactly what it is that he can be done to cause people to do whatever he wants them to do. So Jesus, the Christ, is exalted as Savior. He's anointed. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain that we've read about in Revelation. Anointed as our representative, our mediator, our King. This Lamb of God, Son of Man, exalted. And I guess we probably should read that. Let's read that in Daniel. This is because there's something there I wanted to point out in this rather lengthy section, but Daniel 7, 9 to 18. And in this vision, Daniel, as you recall, he's watching, and he watches till thrones are put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Which, by the way, is interesting. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is represented as the Ancient of Days, and yet as the Son as well. The Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, the throne was fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, by the way, this is really going to get off, but this is exactly what happens in Revelation. The court was seated, and books were opened. Well, remember in Revelation when John is watching this, and a kind of a call, a rhetorical. It's actually Jesus who asks the rhetorical question: is there anybody who can open this book? Remember the scroll, and nobody could. And so John began to weep. Well, this is the same scene right here. The court was seated; everyone sitting around. Can anybody open this book? And the answer was no, except for Jesus. And then let's skip down through the part where where Daniel is speaking about actually looking ahead to the age of Christ with the Herodians, and in verses 11, 12, he's speaking about the beast kingdoms. And then 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's the same thing John saw. Who was it, though? It was the Lamb that was slain. Lost my place. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now this is one perspective. Remember how we've said if you look at a scene from two different points of view, you're going to get different perspectives. Daniel's perspective is somewhat different. John's perspective is the actual events where the court took place, where the judgments took place. And Jesus opens the covenant and begins to adjudicate at that point. So to him was given dominion. Now here's what's interesting. It says that he has a kingdom. And if you drop down to verse 18 in Daniel 7, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So the Jews interpret that as saying, well, the Son of Man was actually Jewish people, was actually Israel. And they were right. It is Israel. But Jesus is Israel, as we've talked about before, that Jesus the Christ is true Israel. Paul says very clearly that in Galatians that it was really one seed that God was concerned with, that one seed of Abraham, the true Israel is Jesus the Christ. And so when the Jews read this and they saw that one like the Son of Man, who they interpreted as Israel because of verse 18, they were right in a sense. Jesus incorporates all of those people who would be called the true Israel. He is the true Israel, and we find that we are Israel in him. So he's Israel identified corporately, I guess you could say. He is the people of God identified in him. He is the eschaton Adam, the one who displaces Satan. So this is how he's exalted. This is what I'm getting at. This is why I'm spending a little bit of time here. That this one who is willing to be humbled and debased and to be treated like trash was exalted to take this position of tremendous and unimaginable majesty and glory. You think about these third world dictators who have a chest full of medals that they didn't earn. You know, all these things, you know, they got everything on there. This one's for baking the best loaf of bread in sixth grade, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of ridiculous. I always wondered why they think that makes them look. Well, Jesus is given garlands of glory that he earned because he was willing to humble himself and to be this mere human. And so he is the eschaton Adam, the one who now takes the position that Adam lost when he began in his rebellion against God. Satan took that position. Satan was called the Lord of this world. He is the true Israel, and he brings all of humanity before the Lord, a remnant in salvation, but he is the true representative of all of humanity. Now, people can reject that representation and say, I don't want anything to do with it. I'd rather be represented by Satan, is what they're really saying when they say that. Reject Jesus, you're saying, well, then I want Satan to be my representative. Because he is the representative, the only true representative of humanity. So, what Paul is telling the church of Philippi is that true, lasting greatness is found outside the Roman house. Yes, Rome was a powerful entity, a powerful state of that ancient world. But no human endeavor, no human can ever compare to Jesus Christ. He is the exalted one. And the exaltation of Jesus Christ is meant to be shared. That's one thing the Jews had right as well. If you look at verse 18 of Daniel 7, that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. How? In Jesus Christ. The only way. So this exaltation is meant to be shared. And so Paul says, why are you setting yourself up over and against your brothers and sisters as if to exalt yourself? That's not true exaltation. To be exalted, you must first be humble, he says. If you want to be something, Jesus said this himself, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. If you want to be great in the kingdom, he says, you'll serve everybody else. So if we can have a true grasp of the humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ, I think it would be life transforming for us. In other words, we need to shun exaltation for exaltation's sake. I'll read the passage that I just referred to, Mark 9:33. Jesus comes to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, his apostles, his disciples, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. These guys just kill me. I wouldn't have been any better, I'm sure. And he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Now, they never really learned that while Jesus was around. It was only after he was gone that when the Spirit was poured out, they began to understand this. Be last and the servant of all if you want to be first. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken that child in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What does he mean by that? Well, the child in that culture was very valuable in the sense that that was the future, but they weren't to be taken seriously. They were just children until they were of age, and then they were allowed to have some input and some participation, but they were not valued in the sense of, you would never exalt a child to a position of glory or honor or so forth. The child kings of Judah notwithstanding. And so Jesus says, you want to be first, you need to be last. And that's how we define, and this is the thing, Christ's humility led to this position of exaltation. Our humility is our exaltation. Because that's the reality here on earth. And really, it's the only way not to be, and here we go again, the prison term, not to be punked out. How could anybody get under your skin if all you're trying to do is to serve, to be Christ-like toward them? They can't. Your enemy, you heap the coals on his head. Finally, we see that Jesus, because of this absolute humility, was exalted, it was also given absolute authority. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is the Jesus we're talking about, not just throwing the name around, but at the name of Jesus, at the recognition, at the presentation of Jesus Christ, at the when the day comes that there is no longer any dispute. Everyone at some point when they die is going to stand there and come to the awesome realization that this, the Jesus the Christ, has absolute authority. And this is in recognition of everything that he is, everything he's done. And I think this is one of the reasons that the enemy has made it so common to misuse the name of Jesus. You can't hardly watch a movie that's probably even, you know, I don't know, the family-rated movies sometimes. I don't know, I can't remember any examples, but you hear the name of Jesus misused again and again and again. It becomes, it carries no meaning for most people. And I think that's one of the things that Satan has done. He has tried to debase and misuse that name, Jesus, to the point that it means nothing to people. But every knee will bow, whether they realize that or not. All creation will be reconciled. Paul says that he and his cohorts have a ministry of reconciliation. We do, as Christians, have a ministry of reconciliation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what this is about. A knee bows before Jesus Christ for one of two reasons, because they've been reconciled with God in Jesus Christ. They recognize him as their Savior, or they are bowing the knee in I would say abject terror. But this is a process. The kingdom is realized in over a period of time. And what I believe, obviously, God wants is not due to some cataclysmic event, but because of evangelistic efforts, that the old man is killed and the new man is brought, the new birth takes place, and people bow the knee willingly. But it says that every knee will bow, those in heaven, angelic power. This was a planned displacement, you might say. In fact, in Hebrews 1:1-4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, in the last days of the old covenant age he's talking about, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This message is so common in the New Testament. My point being that why people can't understand that Christ reigns as king today, I don't know. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so this was a planned shift, if you will, a paradigm shift in the way things are done. That every knee in heaven, the angelic realm, would eventually bow the knee to man, to Jesus, the Son of Man. The kingdom on earth, the kingdom would be, should come on earth as it is in heaven, but that was not true until Jesus ascended to heaven. And then things changed. So every knee in heaven bows to Jesus Christ. Those on earth, humanity. And again, this would be primarily the new creation, those who have come into a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. There's also, I believe, an intellectual acknowledgement, just a bare intellectual acknowledgement of this, that does take place, even perhaps today, but it will eventually. There will be those who refuse Christ, but they have to acknowledge, his power. Even today, as I say, some recognize, I'm thinking of Theodore Dalrymple, who claims to be an atheist, and he claims he's an atheist because when he was in school as a lad, about 10 years old, as I recall, I'm pretty sure this is the circumstance that, anyway, he was, the teacher was praying. He said, no one open your eyes during prayer because that's a grave sin. So he stole a glance as the teacher was praying and saw that the teacher had his eye open as he's watching to see if anyone else had it. So he thought, well, if that's how it is, then there can't be a God, which I thought that was kind of a ridiculous reason at such a young age. But anyway, the point is that Theodore Dalrymple, which is a pen name for Anthony so-and-so, I can't remember the last name, acknowledges the value of the Christian religion, even though he rejects it. In a sense, he bows the knee to Jesus Christ because he acknowledges that it is a civilizing and ordering influence on society. So he would fall among those who Paul mentions that the Lord is a savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Those on earth bow the knee, and those under the earth, the dark power, if you will, it's always under God's control. Remember in Revelation 9 where wormwood falls to the earth of Satan, and he's given the key to the abyss. He didn't find it. He didn't steal it. He's under God's control, and God said, here, take this, use this to accomplish my will. And exactly what happened. That, of course, was at the end of the old age, as it was concluding, that Satan was cast to the earth and stirred up the Jews against their own Messiah, many of whom did reject Jesus Christ, but more, I believe, than we realize, embraced Christ. So those under the earth, the dark powers, the demonic powers, they're under God's control. They bow the knee. They confess Jesus Christ as the Lord. James 2:19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so the demonic forces, the fallen angels, they recognize the truth, even if they don't abide by it. So every tongue does confess. All creation, all beings, willingly or unwillingly, acknowledge that the eschaton Adam holds all authority in creation. And he does so to the glory of the Father. Now this should kind of wake us up a little bit. Jesus did everything. I mean, he was the one through whom creation came into... Now I'm kind of playing devil's advocate, so bear with me. The Bible says that creation came into being through the eternal Son, through Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the one who was willing to be humiliated, to be humbled, to be born in a stable, to be raised like a mere human being, as he was. To be treated with such terrible disrespect, to be ridiculed, to be rejected, to be a poor man, someone who, once he began his ministry, was dependent upon others. He was the one who was beaten, who was badly scourged, who was then hung upon a cross until he died. He was the one who was then buried in a borrowed grave. He did everything. So why should this be for the glory of the Father? Doesn't that seem to you a little bit, self-centered? No, it's not. The closest example I can come to and think about would be a father who, let's just say it's his birthday, and his children gather around. I can speak to this because it's happened to me. Well, I'm 52, so it's happened a lot of times. And they are taking joy in celebrating that father's birthday, my birthday. Presents come to me. The cake that I wanted was made. Songs are sung on my behalf, which in our family we sing happy birthday. And then I'm not sure when we began to do this, but we sing for he's a jolly good fellow as well. All these things are going on. And it's for the glory, if I can use the term, for the glory of the Father. Now, do those kids, and I think I can say this confidently, are those kids saying, oh man, we're the ones who made the cake, we bought the presents, we lit the candles, and with 52 that took a lot of work, and we are singing on tune, and it's all for this guy. Come on. What? No, is that's not the attitude. Is it, kids? No, it's not. It's not the attitude. The attitude is one of joy and celebration. It's fun. It's fun for everybody. It's a great time. And we enjoy birthdays at our house. A lot of birthdays. That's an example of kind of helping to illustrate what we're talking about. Obviously, Jesus went through far more. And he did far more. But it was for the glory of the Father. Because why? Well, he's the perfect Son. And did the Father demand this? The Father received it. There's a hierarchy of order that's fundamental to the covenant relationship that is important to understand, that in the Trinity models for us something that we should be willing to imitate. To do things for the glory of the Father. I'm not saying we do things for the glory of that person who's above us or whatever, although we do, like in the birthdays and that kind of thing. One thing we never want to fall into is a trap that suggests we should serve up, always serve up. We serve all our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be our parents, our siblings, our cousins. We serve because that's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. But when we look at the relationship of the Father and the Son, we realize that there is a particular demand placed upon us to give glory to the Father, just as Jesus Christ did. And so, Paul tells the church at Philippi, there is no authority in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth that is greater than that of Jesus Christ. And he does this for the glory of the Father. Roman citizenship is useful, Paul would say, but it's only so much. He would have them keep things in perspective, that the citizenship that they enjoy, Paul made use of it as well, but the citizenship that they enjoy is not their true protection. It is not their true anchor, I guess is the term I want to use. Instead, they need to be under the authority of Jesus the Christ, not looking to Roman law or Roman authority as the final authority, which would then give them leave to treat others with disdain because they're beneath them on the social scale, perhaps. Paul says, no. Jesus the Christ was one who served. He gave glory to the Father. You must do likewise. Obey the Lord. Obey the Father and treat each other properly. Be Christ-like and make that your priority, not the other issues that were important to them, Roman citizenship and so forth. So I guess I would ask a question as I conclude this section. Do we live as if Christ's authority is limited? I think sometimes we do because we worry about things. We see that Jesus' authority is unlimited, that every knee will bow, that everyone must acknowledge this authority, but yet we worry about things, finances, health, whatever, different issues. We walk through this life all too often, excusing our disobedience. Well, that's living as if Jesus Christ's authority is limited. We have rival loyalties. That means something else is the center of our life, some problem or pursuit, whatever it might be, but something displaces Jesus Christ, and we, in that fashion, suggest that Jesus Christ's authority is limited. Let's wrap this up. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus provides an example of true humility. And it's important for us, I think, to separate submission and humility from worth, because we oftentimes feel that if we serve someone else, we humble ourselves, that somehow our own personal worth has been diminished. But if Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, can submit, why can't we? No one could punk him out. No one could suggest that he was not the Son of God. I mean, they did, but what I'm saying is it didn't make any difference. If Jesus Christ, thinking about who he is, if he can serve, if he can submit, why can't we? So what we need to do is cultivate a willing submission to Jesus Christ and to those authorities that we have in our lives, boss at work, in our home situation. We need to embrace and to enjoy a submitted life, submitted to Jesus Christ and to whatever authorities God has placed in our life. Paul says, and the scripture says, that we're supposed to obey the constituted authorities, civil authorities, for instance, which is, I think for some of us, myself included, is difficult when you see such corruption and so forth. But it's important that we die to ourselves. And what I mean by that is if we are allowing something like a lack of willingness to submit to come between us and Jesus Christ, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. We're cutting off our nose to spite our face, if you've heard that one before. Instead of fighting this need or this duty to submit and then to serve, we should do as we talked about last week, do what most benefits the other person. And this humility, this life of humble service is going to engender, basically, eventually I should say, true love as it works itself out, these actions of humility and service. We also need to remember that Jesus, his exaltation has no rival, and that we can live in the light of that exaltation. And that's where we really find our worth. That's where we find value. It's not in self-esteem, but in Christ's esteem. Really, I guess we could, if we could lose ourselves in Jesus Christ, as clearly Paul had done, we would be at ease and at peace. We should be proud, really, to worship Jesus Christ, the one with a name above all names. We ought to worship him in his exaltation and tolerate no rivals. We can't be politically correct, tolerating rival religions, understanding that Jesus Christ is the one who knows our heart. And he protects us. He is the one who's exalted. He's the one who has this position of power. And he knows us. He watches over us. That alone should be reason for worship and glory in his exaltation. Finally, Jesus has authority over all creation. He reigns forever as the eschaton Adam. That's some passages. I'm going to wrap it up here, though. I don't want to get into this. But it just, I won't even go that direction. Reigning as the last Adam. He's forever human. He's forever a representative and mediator. And he is forever Lord over all of creation. There's only one kingdom. There's not two kingdoms out there. There's one kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And we are called to exercise Jesus' authority to the glory of the Father in our lives and arena of activity. Bring those areas under our control, under the authority of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to exercise control over the problems in life as well. might say, the quote, demons, unquote, that we all deal with, the problems that we face on a daily basis. And we are supposed to also openly and enthusiastically acknowledge the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Absolute humility. Jesus Christ modeled that. We should do everything we possibly can to walk in his footsteps. Absolute exaltation. Because of his humility, Jesus Christ was exalted and given absolute authority.